Please open in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27. It's where we'll take our text this evening. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you, or let another boast about you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his house. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a neighbor, for a stranger. Hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with the crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household and maintenance for your girls." Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have bestowed on us this evening. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, I pray that as we study the wisdom of your servant Solomon, preserved by Hezekiah's men, I pray, Father, that we learn by it, that we become more wise, and that you bless us, Father, with a portion of your wise spirit, for we know that all wisdom comes from you. Father, we ask in faith with no doubting, for Father, we know that the one who doubts is double-minded and unsteady in all of his ways, and Father, we do not wish to be that way, and we place our trust wholly in you. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts that you've given us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for causing him to suffer so that we could be spared. And Father, help us to remember that we have been spared, that we are purchased with a very steep price, that we do not suffer the full wrath, the full consequences of our sins, but that you have poured them out upon your Son and that you have forgiven us due to his blood. Father, help us to ever be penitent because of this, knowing that we are sinners before you, knowing that we are in great need of your mercy. Lord, we pray for your mercy upon us, and we pray, Father, that you send your Son again in glory to judge the living and the dead, knowing, Father, that through his life, death, and resurrection, you have offered us eternal life with you in glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Right. Our text tonight, I think, is pretty interesting. It's the way that Hezekiah's men have put all of these proverbs together. Like, there's clearly something going on in this chapter. It can be kind of difficult to put our finger on. But notice the way a lot of these proverbs are paired together. Right, the whole sense of the chapter altogether may not be apparent, but it's pretty clear as we're reading through it that pairs of these proverbs go together. Like, look at verses 1 and 2. All right, verse 1 is its own proverb, its own aphorism. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. All right, so don't get arrogant about the future. You're not a fortune teller, right? And if you claim to be, you know, under the law, we're supposed to stone you to death anyway. So, don't boast about tomorrow. But then pair that with verse 2. All right, now the ESV that I'm reading out of kind of makes a hash of it, unfortunately. Sometimes the Hebrew just kind of hands you, here's your slam dunk, right? Here's your home run. Go run with it. I'll tee it up for you. And the ESV whiffed on this one. The ESV reads, "Let another praise you," when it's exactly the same word that was used in verse 1 for boast. You know, don't boast about tomorrow. Also, let another boast about you, and not your own mouth, right? Don't go about boasting about yourself. Let a stranger boast about you, not your own lips. All right, so these ideas are obviously paired together. Don't boast about tomorrow, and don't boast about yourself. Now, those are different kinds of boasting, right? But Hezekiah's men have invited us to do some thinking that's not entirely difficult, to consider these two ideas in parallel. You know, what's in common between boasting about tomorrow and boasting about oneself? Right, we're to think of the ways in which, you know, bragging about your future and bragging about yourself are similar and both similarly foolish. Right, now sometimes, and by the way, these pairings continue all through the chapter, all the way up through verse 22. Basically, every two verses are paired together, or every two proverbs are paired together. Some of the proverbs are split up over multiple verses in our verse divisions. But consider, verses 5 and 6, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You know, these two proverbs are meant to be taken together. Right? Some of them are a little, some of them make us dig a little to figure out what they're doing next to each other, like verses 7 and 8. "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home." All right, now, again, if we look at the rest of these pairings, most of them are pretty obvious. Right, so whenever we read the chapter, we're given the sense that we're supposed to find these pairings. And if the pairing seems a little difficult to us, that just means it's our job to figure it out. Right, it's Hezekiah's men telling us, exercise your brain a little bit. You know, this is the book of Proverbs you're reading. And so let's consider verses 7 and 8 for a second. "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." Pretty simple observation about our tastes. If you're full, it doesn't matter how sweet or how delicious the food is. If you're truly full, you don't really want it. And you reach a point where you start shoving it down your throat and it's not pleasant anymore. "Likewise, to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." It makes me think of, those stories that get told about people who are, stranded out, in the middle of nowhere, like on a desert isle, or out in the middle of a desert, where they lack food or drink, and Or you might, honestly, the first image that came into my head reading this was, if you've ever seen that old spaghetti western, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, where Clint Eastwood's character forces Tuco Ramirez to walk through the desert. And at the end of Tuco's wanderings, he's supposed to die in the desert, but he makes it out alive. And he stumbles into town, nearly dead from dehydration, and he dunks his head into a horse trough and starts drinking out of it. And to any one of us, you know, if you imagine drinking out of a horse trough, that is disgusting. Do you know what? Horses have been in that. But to Tuco, that's a life-giving stream. He's going to ignore, you know, the hay and the dust and the horse slobber, and he's getting a drink of water because it is truly sweet to him. All right, but how does that pair up with verse 8? Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. If we think about it in this sense, that verse 7 maybe telling us a little bit more than just an observation, right? Like, you can observe this is the way that people normally act. But what if we consider it actually a judgment? The man who's driven by his appetites, the man who's controlled by his appetites, essentially loses his taste, right? You would look at Tuco Ramirez drinking out of the horse trough and say, ugh, that's disgusting. Or you'd look at the person who's glutted themselves on food and now they're turning down, you know, think of your favorite food, the most delicious thing that's ever passed your lips. And now somebody has glutted themselves so much, they're so full, that they're turning it down. No, I don't want that. And you think, man, this person has really lost their sense of taste to be turning this down. But that's what happens whenever you're controlled by your appetite. You lose your taste. Honey, it can become loathsome, and bitter can become sweet. Likewise, a man driven by his appetites, controlled by his appetites, can lose his taste for his own home. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. His wife, whom he ought to love, instead becomes loathsome to him. A strange woman who ought to be bitter to his taste instead becomes sweet. Hey, we've seen that warning issued all over the Proverbs. Not to get your tastes confused concerning other people. Not just foods, but people. And so the observation that's made in verse 7 becomes a judgment for us to make in verse 8. Get your appetites under control. Right? Because if you're driven by your appetite, you know, on one hand, it's just a matter of taste. Honey versus bitter. Who really cares? There are weird people out there, right? One of my best friends doesn't like chocolate. I find that weird and reprehensible. I hope it's something that is fixed in the resurrection. But it's a thing, you know, it's just a thing. It doesn't stop him from being one of my best friends. But when it passes into your relationships, it's no longer a matter of taste, but it is a disaster in the making to allow yourself to be controlled by appetite. All right, so the pairing works. The pairing is there. And these pairings continue, again, all through the rest of the chapter. Like some of my favorite ones, for example. Go to verse 14. This is a good one. Verse 14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Pair that with verse 15, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. Those pair like easily and obviously. Right? There are times when the people who ought to be counted as a blessing can become obnoxious and counted as a curse. Verse 14 honestly makes me think of our kids sometimes. You know, 5 in the morning and all of a sudden you've got, Daddy, I love you. I love you too, son. Go away. Alright, but we can, again, these pairings, and I neglected to read verse 16 with verse 15. We didn't finish the sentence. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. In other words, there's really not much you can do about it. Really either case, the quarrelsome wife or the boisterous neighbor who blesses you too loudly, too early. Or verses 17 and 18, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit. He who guards his master will be honored. Talking about the way that you invest in relationships with each other, right? You wouldn't expect to find fruit on a tree that you've not tended, right? Well, likewise, you tend to your relationships, tend to your friendships, right? Cultivate. There's a reason why we metaphorically speak of cultivating relationships, because the process works similarly. You have to put work into it. You have to guide things along, and you put a lot of work in before you see the produce come out. But as we read in verse 17. Fortunately, this is a two-way relationship, right? I have tended plenty of crops in my life, you know, growing up on a farm and keeping gardens most of my life. The crops have never tended me, or maybe they have, I don't know. But at the very least, we learn from verse 17 that iron sharpens iron. It's something that goes both ways. One man sharpens another. All right? So, and again, this continues all through the chapter. Now, we're left wondering a couple of things. First off, there's this weird little paragraph at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 23. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and maintenance for your girls. All right, so just an extended teaching on keeping flocks and herds. All right, so what is that about? And so it's not in the same form as the rest of the chapter, where we've got what we can call couplets, you know, two sets of two proverbs joined together. That doesn't happen here at the end. Just this random paragraph about knowing the condition of your flocks, giving attention to your herds. And we're left wondering what that's doing there, and why Hezekiah's men have chosen to group all of these couplets together in the way that they have. Right? It's one thing to say that, say, verses 1 and 2 have something to do with each other. Verses 14, 15, and 16 have something to do with each other. But why put those two groups of Proverbs together? Right? Why join all of this together? Now, we've often been left wondering this in the Proverbs, right? And we've looked at a lot of different strategies. We've learned a lot of different ways to read the Proverbs. We've seen how sometimes we can identify like an underlying theme that runs through all of the Proverbs. That doesn't really seem apparent in this chapter. Sometimes we can see wordplay joining all of the Proverbs together. We've noted how that happens in some of the couplets, but nothing joining the couplets together necessarily. We've seen how sometimes the Proverbs can be used as a commentary of sorts, for commenting on different narratives in the Bible. We've done this with the Passion, the Crucifixion of Christ. We've done this with the fall of Solomon and the division of the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdoms. We've seen how sections of the Proverbs will comment on those stories if we're reading them side by side with the Proverbs. We've also often taken James the Elder as our commentator on the Proverbs. And I've been doing that really without comment. I've just been basically saying, turn to James and consider this passage, consider that passage. I want us to do that again tonight. But I want to spend some more time talking about why we turn to James, and what James has to tell us about wisdom in general. And it is why it's so good to run to James to help us to understand the Proverbs. And what James can teach us about interpreting all of the Proverbs, understanding the gist of all of the Proverbs, and I think, as we'll look at our text tonight, especially considering all of these couplets of Proverbs together, I think James will provide us an answer to what they all have to do with each other. So turn to the Epistle of James. And one thing I want us to notice is that the entire epistle is centered on wisdom. The whole thing is built around wisdom. Start in James chapter 1, verse 1. All right, James gives his greeting. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces a steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right? This is a pretty common passage. All right? Consider it a joy whenever you run into trials. Trials will grow you. All right? You'll develop endurance. Allow it to have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right? Well, how do you endure? How do you grow in the midst of trials? Notice where James turns. The solution, according to James, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. How do you count it joy when you encounter various trials? How do you allow the testing of your faith to produce endurance? How do you let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? The operating principle, according to James, is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, there's all sorts of other answers that we could, if we just put it to ourselves, what do you need to endure? What do you need to grow in the faith? We'd probably come up with 5 dozen different answers out of the scriptures. Right? The one that James turns to is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And as we read through James's epistle, we find that everything is controlled by wisdom. All right, the rest of the epistle is built off of this, right, including, by the way, if you read it in context, that famous portion of James chapter 2 that talks about faith without works being dead, that appears in a context about showing partiality, which appears in a context about being doers of the word, which appears in this context about asking for wisdom and not supposing that your temptations come from God, but knowing rather that they come from yourself. All right, now he returns to this theme explicitly in James chapter 3. Go to James chapter 3 and verse 13. We're going to pick up with where we left off this morning. So we'd considered some of James chapter 3 this morning. We were talking about the taming of the tongue. And in verse 13, this is where we left off this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And by the way, this is the core of the whole epistle. If you want to understand James, this passage right here controls everything in James. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, James says. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We're going to consider the import of those words in just a moment, but I want us to keep that principle in the back of our heads. Right, whenever James is laying it out for us, when he's explaining, look, there's two different kinds of wisdom in this world. There's the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom from above, right, and then there's the earthly wisdom, which is unspiritual and demonic. He divides it up. He says, look, the unspiritual, demonic sort of pseudo-wisdom, the false wisdom, is full of jealousy, ambition, conceit, disorder, vile practices. But the wisdom from above, he says, look at these qualities. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the way he sums it all up, all of these qualities, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, that's what it ultimately comes around to. But I want us to consider it for just a second while we're here in James and while we're thinking about it. You might remember the very, very first verse in Proverbs chapter 27 is, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And that probably sounded familiar to you when we read it, right? Because we're used to reading it from James. We find it in James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." All right, so like Solomon, like Hezekiah's men, James is teaching us that acting like you know what tomorrow will bring is an extreme form of arrogance. It is boasting. And James calls it evil. All right, now why evil instead of just foolish? Right, in the Proverbs, again, sometimes we can act like the moral message is kind of muddy in the Proverbs. In some senses, the Proverbs teach us primarily about success and failure, leading the good life, as it were. And we could just say it's foolish to boast about tomorrow. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. All right? You set up a plan, but honestly, the best plan is to be ready for your plan to fail. Right? To plan on things going differently. Be flexible. Have backups. Know what you're going to do whenever your plan fails. Right? If you are depending entirely on tomorrow going a certain way, you're going to lose. Right? Because it's not guaranteed to go a certain way. At least not that's within your knowledge and your power. So why not just foolish? Why does James say evil? Well, it goes back to what James was saying in chapter 3. Right, because what he says about this boasting, sorry, about saying today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. What James says about that in verse 16 is, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Right? Where do boasting and arrogance fit in? Well, we've just read in James chapter 3 where boasting and arrogance fit in. And it's not just into folly. It's not just, you know, you're stupid and your plans will probably fail and you'll suffer for it. It's, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. James 3, starting in verse 15 now. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So James, tell us what you really think. Right? And he's not beating around the bush here. Right? He's not leaving any doubt in our minds that this kind of boastful, arrogant attitude is not just stupid, it is flat out demonic. It is absolutely demonic. Excuse me. Whereas the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so I want us to come back around to this conclusion that James gave in chapter 3, verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I want us to consider that this is the interpretive key, not just for understanding James in the way that he's talking about things in his letter, but James, as he's talking about wisdom, as in all wisdom, at least all of the wisdom that's from above. Right? If you want to be part of the wisdom from above and not the wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, then you're going to fit this paradigm. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need to talk about peace. Right? So how is peace the interpretive key for understanding not only all of James, but also understanding all of the Proverbs? Right, because that's what I want us to consider tonight. That peace is the interpretive key not just for understanding the Epistle of James, but understanding all of the Proverbs. If you want to see where Solomon is going with something, or where he's coming from with something, what he's trying to teach, look at it in terms of peace. So let's talk about peace for a minute, because consider who James is. James the Elder is, again, if this is James the Elder writing, by elder we mean the elder of the Jerusalem church. In other words, the Lord's brother. Right? So James is, in a word, Jewish. And whenever James says peace, whenever a Hebrew says peace, he doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that we mean when we say peace. Because what James is tapping into is the Hebrew concept of shalom. Right? And it gets translated peace in our English Bibles, because a big chunk of the time that's the best English equivalent to shalom. But the English word peace, or at least our understanding in English of peace, sometimes is inadequate for shalom. Right? Sometimes it's easy for us to think of peace as, I'm not trying to kill anybody and nobody's trying to kill me. Therefore, I am at peace. Right? I think most of us understand that peace really is more than that. But I think we instinctively think of it as a lack of violence, right? If there's no overt physical violence going on in our lives, then we're at peace. But of course, if you consider, let's just consider from the Proverbs, right? A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. That obviously has some implications for peace, does it not? Right? Nobody's talking about, you know, your wife is trying to kill you, or you're trying to kill your wife, or you're getting into fights with your wife, or anything. This says, a quarrelsome wife is like a continual dripping on a rainy day. In other words, there is no peace there. Right, it's not something that should be foreign to us, but the concept of shalom is bigger than sometimes our English word peace can accommodate. Shalom can mean not just peace as in the lack of conflict, as in like armed conflict, but any sort of conflict. It can mean tranquility. No sort of interpersonal conflict, like difficulties or friction going on between people in their relationships with each other. It can mean also prosperity. Right? Shalom is total and complete well-being. Right? What's it take to achieve that? A complete and total well-being. There's a huge number of things invested in that. Perhaps a better word in English for understanding shalom would be happiness. Right? Because we've understood, and this is something that pretty much all cultures understand. You know, you go back to ancient Greek culture and you read Aristotle, or you go back to the Hebrew scriptures and you read them. You read pretty much any philosophy written in any language, and everybody agrees that the ultimate good for man is happiness. Of course, where everybody immediately disagrees is, well, what does happiness mean? Right? And that's where every different philosophy springs up. Oh, happiness consists in X, Y, Z. But no, happiness consists in these other things. And actually, misery consists in what you said is happiness. If you're chasing that, you're going to be miserable, and you're consigning people to misery. Right? That's where all of our arguments come from. But the thing that we're given in the Hebrew Scriptures, the thing that we're given not only in that, but also in our New Testaments, is a concept of peace, a concept of happiness, a concept of the good for man that is all-encompassing and divinely ordained. Aristotle doesn't have that. Right? None of the other philosophers have that. Solomon has tapped into that. Right? And again, it's so much bigger than just violence. Hey, I want us to consider for a second, go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And we'll keep the reading here short. We'll read something that's it's consistent with the rest of the prophets. Consider what he says in verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. He's talking about oppression here. But again, he's talking about the opposite of what James was talking about. Remember this morning we read in James, the religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right? Jeremiah is talking about the opposite of that. Instead of visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, you're fleecing them. You're making a profit off of them. That's what the prophets mean when they're talking about being greedy for unjust gain. That's what unjust gain means, where you're taking advantage of people, particularly people that can't take care of themselves, the poor, widows, orphans, foreigners. And he says, this is going. Everybody does this, from prophet to priest. Everyone deals falsely. Right? Going around taking advantage of each other, lying about each other, trying to one-up each other. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, verse 14, saying, peace, peace, that is shalom, shalom, when there is no shalom. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. What the people of Israel were doing was taking advantage of the needy and essentially saying, hey, life is good. I'm doing well. The nation's doing well. We're at peace. We have shalom. And God says, uh-uh, you do not have shalom because you are taking advantage of the needy, because you are greedy for unjust gain, because you deal falsely. There is no shalom. And God says, I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to show you. Because you think there's shalom now, let me show you that there is no shalom. They shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Let me show you your sins in a way that you can understand. Because we know ultimately where this is going. God's going to send Nebuchadnezzar to Judah. He's going to sack Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the wall, destroy the temple. He's going to carry everyone off captive. And that's when it's obvious that there's no peace. That's God slapping them in the face that there is no peace. But God does that to show them that there never was any peace because of the way that they were taking advantage of other people. He says, what's going to happen to you at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is what you have been doing to the neediest among yourselves. Right, that's how all-encompassing shalom is. And so I want us to consider, if you look at the Proverbs, and if you start considering, well, what's this really about? Ultimately, and I think pretty much all of the Proverbs stand up to this test, they are all ultimately about God's shalom. What does peace really look like? In all circumstances, in your own personal life, in your interpersonal life, relating to other people, in national life, what does true happiness look like? What does the good for man look like? Well, it looks like, again, consistent with what we've read in James, not being arrogant. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Right? If you boast about tomorrow, you boast about yourself, you are inviting strife. You have not found peace. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Right, you want to know what destroys peace, what destroys shalom? Folly destroys shalom. Jealousy destroys shalom. Again, also consistent with what we've just read in James. Jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, those are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. That's a profound lesson in peace. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That is likewise a profound lesson in peace. And again, sometimes our concept of peace is blinkered. Right? Sometimes it's too narrow, or sometimes it is nearsighted. Because whenever you have a friend wounding you, you know, telling you things that you don't want to hear, confronting you in ways that you don't want them to confront you, it doesn't seem like peace on the face of it. And yet Solomon teaches us, no, that's peace. That's shalom right there, having a faithful friend wounding you in the way that you need to be wounded. The flip side of that, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Again, on the face of it, it might look like peace, but it's not. Think of our Lord in the garden, in the kiss that he received there. And likewise, through the rest of the chapter, all of this is a guide to considering what's the good life look like and what will destroy it. And so we can consider this final little paragraph in the chapter as an admonition, a summation, as it were. All right, because if you think about it, in the context that Solomon was writing in the context of Hezekiah's men later as they're collecting these proverbs and editing them, nobody needs to be told what we are told in verses 23 through 27. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. This is probably, in the context in which the Proverbs were written and read, this is probably the most obvious lesson in all the Proverbs. Who on earth needs to hear that? It's like, you know, don't drop hammers on your own head. You know, thanks, Solomon. And yet, he spends actually quite a long time developing this idea that supposedly does not need to be developed. Know well the condition of your flocks. Give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. Excuse me. There will be enough goat's milk for your food and the food for the food of your household and maintenance for your girls. We could consider this, I think, as a metaphor explaining how we are to pursue peace. Give attention to your herds. Right? Know the condition of your flocks. In other words, take care of the things that need taking care of, and you'll be provided for. Make sure that you have good relationships with your neighbors. Make sure you have a good relationship with your wife. Make sure that you have your appetites under control. Make sure that you're not arrogant. Make sure that you're not a fool and that you're not jealous. Make sure that you're not surrounding yourself with fools and jealous people. Make sure that you are accepting those open rebukes, those faithful wounds. Make sure that you are not giving yourself over in ways that are a disadvantage to you. Make sure you're building up your relationships with your friends. Right? Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. The reason I think that this works as an explanation, as a way of remembering just the general principle of shalom, of peace. So you remember the way that James concludes his teaching on wisdom in James 3:18. It's another farming metaphor. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The good life is something that you cultivate, something that you grow. It's something that takes hard work. It's something that takes diligence. But in the end, when the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, the goats the price of a field, and there will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the maintenance of your girls. Please take out your songbooks. Dennis has selected number 828, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. It probably helps that he knows the sermon titles ahead of time. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. Because Jesus does tell us that he is the shepherd par excellence, the shepherd of shepherds, if you will. He knows how to care for his own. Are you one of his? or are you out wandering on your own? Jesus invites us to follow after him, to take on his shepherding, if you will. It may be that you're here and you have not become a disciple of Jesus. And if that is the case, you are lost. The shalom that we've been talking about, the shalom that we've read about, can only be found in Christ and nowhere else. There is no peace outside of Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you are outside of him, we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Or it may be that you're here and you've departed from his way, you've left his flock, and we invite you to return. Or it may be that you are in need of prayer. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.